God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we could all be here and get some good inspiration and learning from John. And I just pray that you just open our hearts and our minds to what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, let me amend that prayer, okay, because the prayer is good teaching from not just John.
Amen.
All right, Josh. All right. Corey, and is our other student here? Uh-oh. He'll be here. We'll introduce him. So we're excited about that, that we're going to introduce some of the younger guys. We have a teaching group, a teacher training group that we've been meeting for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And some of these younger guys, we have them in there. We talk about teaching. We do some training. And we thought we probably should actually have them do it.
Amen.
All right.
Uh-huh.
So we're going to do that. Corey is going up next week, right? Oh, wait, you're going up next week. Yes. Corey, I mix him up with Corey Wadstrom. I'm sorry. Yes. So next week, and then Josh the following, and then maybe I'm going to get in there again. I can't remember. And then Pedro's going to finish us up. All right. Great. Anyway. So the book of Acts, my job this morning is to give an introduction to the book, kind of the background of the book, a little bit, and then I'm going to do chapter 1. And to be honest with you, chapter 1 is one of the shorter chapters in a way, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time actually going through chapter 1, and we'll take up with chapter 2 next time. Okay, great. So some of the themes. Now, a lot of books in the New Testament, you can say, this is the theme of the book. For example, Colossians, the theme would be Christ in you. All right, but to me, there's no one. I mean, I'm sure some people say this is the theme of Acts. And if they say that, I'm not going to argue with them. If there is a theme, I suppose it would be the growth of the church, the establishment and growth of the church. But instead of saying a theme, I'm going to list a few themes, a few ideas that run throughout the book. One very important one is the work of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church. And we're going to see that. I'm going to show you some scriptures. We were chatting beforehand, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, if you start noticing the place of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, then you're like, whoa, it hits you like a ton of bricks. But if you're just reading it, you might not notice. In fact, if you study any particular passage that mentions the Holy Spirit is not the main subject. So that's another reason to talk about it up front, because there's only a couple places in the book that the Holy Spirit is really the subject. It's more like the thing that's always there. So that's one of the themes then is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Another theme is the kingdom of God. All right, I'm going to ask a really, really easy question for Bible people. What would be another book in the Bible in which the kingdom of God is a major theme?
Daniel.
Okay, Daniel. Awesome. That's in the Old Testament. Good. In the New Testament?
Matthew.
All right, Matthew and Mark. All right, but especially Matthew. He's constantly talking about the kingdom. All right, and generally he doesn't call it the kingdom of God. What does he call it instead? Kingdom of Heaven. And the reason is because he's sensitive to Jewish sensibilities, the Jews tend to not want to say the name of God. So that's the assumption of scholars anyway, out of sensitivity. Anyway, I have no idea why I'm saying that, because that has absolutely nothing to do with the book of Acts. Just blah, blah, blah. I'm kind of tired, so I might do some side trips here. Okay, another one. And I suppose, I've read a few commentaries on Acts, but I think probably this would be the most common idea of the theme of Acts, which is the establishment and growth and development of the church. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. Another theme is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, the writer of Acts, I think you know who it is probably, is trying to show, as he did in his earlier book, that prophecies from the Old Testament are being fulfilled. So the connection between the Old Testament and Acts is important. Okay? Now the timeline is, I would say, somewhat important. I don't know if it's hugely important, but it is somewhat important. All right. Oh, by the way, I think it did have a picture. Okay, good. So this is from the Agora in Athens, which is the marketplace. I took that picture. One of the places you might want to go if you possibly can is Athens. Another one is Corinth. Another one is Ephesus. I don't know why I've been so blessed, but I've been to Ephesus, Corinth, Athens. But you know where I have not been? There's another important place in the book of Acts. Jerusalem. I haven't been there yet. But by the time this class is over, I'm going to be in Jerusalem. The very last class, which is the one Pedro's teaching, Jan and I will actually be in Jerusalem. But I have no pictures from Jerusalem to insert into this slideshow because I haven't been there yet. All right, anyway. Roughly 30 AD, we could debate the year that Jesus died and was resurrected. So Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, those very early chapters are taking place, I would argue, in the year 30 AD, although I would not get into a debate about that. It doesn't really matter, okay? Let's take that as our starting point, and we can begin to date some of the other events in the book of Acts. So, scholars estimate about 2 years where the church was centered almost only in Jerusalem. I'm sure there were disciples going around in the other areas. The apostles were not doing a very good job of fulfilling Jesus' commandment in Acts 1:8 that we'll see. So, since they didn't want to go do what they should have done, God did it for them, right? A huge persecution breaks out. The estimate would be roughly 32 AD, roughly 2 years, whether it's a year and a half or 4 years, we can't say for sure. Okay, got it? And then the conversion of Saul. Now, this person, by the way, I'm actually stealing this from somebody else. That person that I'm stealing it from, which might even be Pedro. Pedro, did I steal this from you?
I don't know.
I might have. I would say this, that Pedro has put more work into studying the historical background of Acts than I have. And so he would be more the expert on that area. And maybe our other guys will be as well by the time they teach. I don't know. So anyway, so to some extent, I've stolen this from somebody else anyway, these approximations. So anyway, Saul is converted. This person estimates about 4 years into the time of the church. By this time, we have Jewish Christians as far away as Damascus, right? Got it? Anyway, and then around 37, okay, you see that? About 37, what chapter in the book of Acts, if this is correct, what chapter in the book of Acts are we talking about in the year 37?
Acts
10 and 11, okay? So, again, it's just an estimate, but probably somewhere between 5 years and 10 years from when the church was established is when they started to baptize Gentiles, which to us is pretty shocking. And besides, they didn't even get it at that point. You'll see. I don't want to steal the thunder of that chapter. It'll be awesome. All right. And then Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11. So the first part of Acts chapter, all of Acts chapter 10 and the first parts of Acts chapter 11 is this scene of the Gentiles being baptized. Then we go forward. We're still in Antioch, right? We're now in Antioch rather than Damascus. Paul and Barnabas are there. And then they come over to Damascus in about 45 AD, and they set off on the first missionary journey. Okay, how far did they get in the first missionary journey?
First one?
Yeah.
Turkey.
What we'd call Turkey is a kind of south central Turkey and Cyprus. And the estimate is about 2 to 3 years. And who's doing that? Which one of our teachers is doing Acts 13 and 14?
Ricky.
Ricky Fagan's going to be doing that. Awesome. Yeah, Ricky. All right. The Council in Jerusalem. And the Council in Jerusalem happened at the end of the first missionary journey. So why this person said 48 instead of 47, I don't know. But it doesn't really matter because it's an estimate. Okay, got it? All right? And by this time, it's fairly likely that at least one of the New Testament books has been written. Some estimates are that 1 Thessalonians was the first New Testament book written. Some people would say 1 Corinthians, although that's not likely because it hasn't been there yet. Okay, anyway. So the council in Jerusalem, which was a key moment, I'm sure we'll spend a lot of time talking about what happened there. Anyway, then Paul goes on a second missionary journey, and he was nearly 3 years in Ephesus, correct? Close to 3 years in Ephesus. So this person is estimating 4 to 5 years. It looks like four, right? 52 minus 48, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52. So, you know, somebody's estimating 4 or 5 years for the second missionary journey. What's interesting is, it's kind of fun. If you're reading Acts, try to figure out where the second missionary journey ends and the third one starts. It's really tricky. I remember trying to figure it out a couple of years ago, and it took me like an hour.
Like the middle of a verse.
Yeah, it's right in the middle of a verse. Yeah. It's really confusing. But luckily, we'll be covering that. In fact, by the time we get to Acts 17, apparently Ricky's going to finish the second missionary journey. Almost. And so I'm going to be starting in Acts 17. So I'll be doing that and the third missionary journey. All right. And then Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. The estimate is around 57. He spent, at least 2 years there in prison, correct? So he's going to end up in Caesarea. He travels to Rome. As you know, there's a map kind of showing more or less the path of his travel to Rome. All right. And then after 62 AD, the story becomes less settled. All right. Paul told the church in Rome that he wanted to go to Spain. And I think probably, help me out, Pedro, probably a majority of scholars agree he did actually make it to Spain. Probably. I think that's fair to say. If that's true, that means he actually got out of jail, if that's true. Of course, this is somewhat speculation. Besides, the book of Acts ends basically in 62 AD, basically. It ends at that point. I think a majority believe he did actually get out of prison. He did travel to Spain. He came back to Rome, and that's when he was arrested and killed under Nero, somewhere around 66, 65, 67. Okay, there you go. Awesome. All right. So
when was Mark written relative to...
Well, that's the thing.
Thessalonians.
We have a better idea of when Thessalonians was written than we have when Mark was written. Because Thessalonians involves, he's talking about things that we know something about. Whereas Mark is only talking about things that happened in the time of Jesus. I believe Mark was written probably in the late 40s or early 50s. All right, that's my opinion after doing a lot of study of it. The bottom line is we don't know. Now, of course, scholars like archaeologists like to give the most conservative answer. That's just what they like to do. All right, and so they tend to put it to the latest possible date. So scholars will tend to say in the late 50s or 60s for Mark. But I believe that they tend to be biased towards giving the latest possible date they can and say that's the probable date. All right? It doesn't really matter, but I believe probably Mark was written somewhere during the 50s, possibly even the late 40s. We don't know. Most people think Mark was the first gospel written. Whether it was Mark or Matthew, I say you can't tell. Anyway, we know this, that Luke was written until at least when? The book of Luke wasn't written until at least when? Like 63, let's say. It was 62, I guess. 63, okay. Acts ends kind of like Mark, really suddenly. It's like, and the story's not over. Paul's still alive. And, of course, Luke and Acts are one book, correct? Yeah, let's read Acts 1:1. I'm not ready to start the book, but just make the connection here, Acts 1:1. Please interrupt with all kinds of questions. The more questions, the better. Acts 1:1. I'm sure this is very familiar. In my former book, I'm going to ask the easiest question I'm going to ask the whole morning. By the way, if I ever say this is an easy question and you don't know the answer, That's my fault. I should never say that. Don't you hate it when teachers say that's easy? Don't you hate that? Isn't that annoying? When I say easy, what I mean is for those who've been studying the Bible for many, many years and have come to a lot of these classes, okay? So let me apologize, first of all. I've already used that word, what, three times today? And to apply that to a younger Christian, that's horrible. It's terrible. But to those, you know, to Tim, all right, to Tim, this shouldn't be that hard question. Which is the other book?
I presume it's Luke.
Luke, there you go. Okay. Luke, yes, awesome. Okay.
Good job, babe.
And Acts and Luke are really one book. Back in the day, they were using scrolls. In fact, the first century is when they're transitioning from using scrolls to papyrus codices, like 2nd and 3rd century. So probably, more likely than not, these first things were written on scrolls. And scrolls had a standard length. And that standard length is roughly the length of, say, Matthew or Luke. That's roughly the length. So even if it had been just one book written from beginning to end one time, it probably would have gone on two scrolls anyway. All right. Whether or not he wrote it immediately thereupon, thereafter, we don't really know. But we do know that the author of Acts is almost, well, no, it is Luke. It says it right there and there. And okay, it says we, it says he, and then there's a transition. When we get there, somebody tells us. One of our teachers, it might even be me, I can't remember, but one of us, our teachers will notice he's saying we instead of he. And that's when Luke joins the journeys with Paul. So anyway, so both Acts and Luke are written by Luke. And there, if you bear that in mind, it explains a few things. For example, in the book of Luke, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In the book of Luke, it mentions again and again and again that he's going to Jerusalem. Far more than any other book, it mentions he's going to Jerusalem. And in Luke, he's not in Jerusalem until he's in Jerusalem the last time. And so you could think of the book of Luke as Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And you could think of the book of Acts as Jesus leaving Jerusalem. Of course, he's leaving in the form of the Holy Spirit, and he's leaving in the form of his apostles. So that's one way to connect Luke and Acts. Luke, Jesus is going, it's like and then in Acts, like that, okay? I don't know if you need the sound effects, but there you go. You can get there. All right, great. All right. Good. All right. All right, well, it's in my notes twice. I was going to do it later when I do chapter 1, but we'll do it right now. Who's Theophilus? Theophilus is somebody who loves God. All right, because the name Theophilus means lover of God. Now, it's a Greek name, and Theophilus was given that name because of loving some pagan god, most likely. Whether he's an actual person named Theophilus or not is unknown. It kind of feels like he's writing to an actual person named Theophilus. But since it means basically to the person who loves God, it's possible that there's no person Theophilus. I think the most common opinion is he's a fairly wealthy, fairly educated, high-ranked person of Greek background within the Roman Empire. That's the most common opinion. Other teachers, Peter, are you going to agree with that? Are you going to back me up on that? Most likely is a real person who has that name. Probably a fairly influential, well-educated person. With a name like Theophilus, it's like Papadopoulos, you know. That's kind of giveaway to be a Greek there. All right. Good. All right. Jesus. Another thing. In fact, I could have even listed this as a fifth theme or a fifth connecting point. Is the amount that Jesus shows up in the book of Acts. It's a little bit surprising since he's not on the scene. All right, and it just mentions it. I'll just look at a couple of them. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Here we go. It says, so the man gave them... Acts 3, verse 6. How about Acts 3, verse 10 instead? I'm mistaken in my notes. Great. Let me see. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. All right. Okay. I'm messing up. This is terrible. I'm messing up. All right. Acts 3, verse 30. Okay. I'm messing up really bad. What happened? Oh, this is terrible. All right, it is verse 6. The bottom line is, this tired person who only got 4 hours sleep last night, Jesus is mentioned as acting behind the scenes again and again and again. So he's working miracles. You see Jesus working miracles in Acts 9:34. You see Jesus working a miracle in Acts 13:11. You see Jesus working a miracle in Acts 14:3. They're in Iconium or one of those places, and there's miracles happening. They're saying, no, Jesus is working that miracle. All right, in Acts 7, Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Jesus speaks directly to Ananias, again in Acts chapter 9. Jesus speaks directly to Peter and telling him to go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. It's Jesus that's comforting Paul. It specifically says Jesus is comforting Paul and Silas in prison. It says Acts 18. All right, it must be Acts 16, though. I've already found three mistakes in my outline. I apologize. I'm pretty sure it's Acts 16, right, in the Philippian jail. And then Jesus sends Paul to preach in Rome. Jesus tells Paul he must go to Rome. So what do we see about this? What do we learn about Acts, given the number of times it's mentioned?
They should rename it Acts of the Apostles and...
Acts of Jesus or something like that, all right? All right, and it... You know, it's just, to me, it is striking how much Jesus is mentioned. So we get the sense that this early church is just aware of Jesus. They're just, they see Jesus, literally in some cases, but they have a strong sense that Jesus is involved in things going on behind the scenes. Now, another thing that is a huge, huge thing in Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a lot of you may already know that sometimes, rather than calling it the book of Acts, sometimes it's called the book of Acts. All right? Sometimes it's called the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But another very appropriate name for Acts would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Look how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned directly in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the apostles are given instructions through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, they're told to wait for the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, verse 7, they're told they'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 16, they're told that prophecies were given through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. In Acts 2, 17 and 18, the Holy Spirit is poured out, just like Joel had prophesied. In Acts 4, verse 8, Peter spoke, filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, 25, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. In Acts 4, 31, the whole church in that house were filled with the Holy Spirit, and so much that the house was shaken. In Acts 5, 32, it says the Holy Spirit is the witness to the resurrection. In Acts 3 through 6, they chose men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit. Or you might ask, how would you know somebody's full of the Holy Spirit? That's a really good question. What would you look for in order to even decide if somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit? That'd be a great question. Anyway, we know one thing. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded of that in Acts 7:55. In Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to share with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a fun to think about. Think about, how did that happen? Was it a little voice speaking out of the sky? Okay. Oh, thank you, Jan. All right. The Holy Spirit told. Just for fun, how do you think the Holy Spirit told Philip to go talk to the eunuch? What do you think happened? Was it a piece of paper that fell out of the sky? Was it a voice? I think this is important because I think the Holy Spirit tells us things. Go ahead.
I said strong sensation.
Yeah, he just, okay, a strong sensation. His conscience spoke to him. Any other thoughts?
It's just where he ended up.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So a literal voice in his head. Okay. Possibly. Yeah.
Well, the first time it's an angel that says, get up and go south.
Uh-huh. That's true.
And then the Spirit says, and so he puts it in quotes.
Uh-huh.
So either the people taking it from Greek to English messed up and shouldn't have put it in quotes, or literally something was spoken.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, I don't know. We're just thinking about it, but I do believe that he speaks to us. The reason I believe that is because it says it, especially in the book of Galatians. Yeah.
Maybe when the way this is my experience.
Okay.
You know, when I'm looking for an answer and I go to God to reveal it to me, you know, either tells me through a scripture, you know, or through a song, and probably he told this guy the same way. He was asking, what do I do now, God? And he right away gave it to him, you know, through knowledge of going through the scriptures and listening
right.
to the Bible.
Yeah. I don't know the answer to my question, by the way. This is for discussion. But I think I kind of like what Fern said as one way of describing it. He just knew I need to go talk to this guy. All right. Whether it was an actual voice in his head, I don't know. I've never had one of those personally. I know certain kind of people that have voices in their heads. I'm kind of concerned about them. But that doesn't mean that God wouldn't do that. I'm making a joke out of it, but maybe I shouldn't. All right. But I do know that later on, let me see, where is it? Down there in chapter 13, it said the Holy Spirit said apart Barnabas and Saul for the missionary. First of all, they realized the Holy Spirit is behind this. But again, how did this happen? I'll tell a story. We were having one of our teacher meetings, this is like 2 or 3 years ago. We were having a discussion where there was this particular really tough situation that came up, and we were talking, and all of a sudden, somebody came up with the idea of having Jennifer speak to a particular group. I don't remember that situation. And we're all looking at each other. We're all like, wow, that was amazing. You know, whoa. And then it happened like a day or two later. And we felt like at the time the Holy Spirit had spoken. All right. I would say, well, let me just finish the list because I'm about to express my opinion. I want to hear the class opinion. So let me finish my list. Okay. All right, so the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit in chapter 9. Maybe you can think about that, how that happened. Chapter 10, 19, the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with those Gentile visitors. All right, actually it was Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It took a double whammy to get him to go visit those guys. All right, in Acts 10, 44 through 47, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, as you know. Acts 11, 28, the Holy Spirit tells Agabus about a famine. In 13, 2 through 4, the Holy Spirit says to the church, to a group of assembled people, to send out Barnabas and Saul. In 13, 52, it says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I think I know what it means to be filled with joy. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And how would you know that? That's worth thinking about. All right, 15:28, the Holy Spirit influenced the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Aren't you glad? 16, verse 7, the Spirit prevents prevents Paul from going to Bithynia. There's another mistake in my notes. Is it right there, Bithynia? Did I spell Bithynia correctly up there? Thank you. Jan was, oh yeah, so thank you, Jan. Bithynia, there's an N missing there. All right, Bithynia. All right, then Acts 20, Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 20, verse 23, the Holy Spirit warns Paul of much danger, etc. So what does this level of mention of the Holy Spirit say to you? And what do you begin to glean about the Holy Spirit from just this range of scriptures? Anybody? Yes? Okay, good. Great. Uh-huh.
I think the closer you are to God, the more you recognize the Holy Spirit in everything, in every action, in every guidance that you get.
Right. So they, like we could, were close enough to God that they just, in their daily life, they saw the Holy Spirit working. Go ahead.
I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit had to help the church get organized.
Okay. Probably true. And I think one of the points that will be made in this class is the Holy Spirit had a special role in the first century, possibly that he doesn't play now. Okay, Jan and then Mike. Good. So he played a major role in the establishment and spreading of the church, for sure. Michael.
Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit helps us in making the right decisions.
Yes, that's mentioned. Decision making is part of how the Holy Spirit's working, and in a few of these, I didn't count them. And I don't know about you. I'm not sure that I ask the Holy Spirit to intervene when I'm making decisions. Mm-hmm. All right, you know, whether you should get cornflakes or Cheerios, I don't know, but in major decisions, yeah, go ahead. Yes, Judy. Judy Stokes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Go ahead.
I mean, I'm not sure this really answers the question or not, but I feel like sometimes today we take more credit for what happens as opposed to realizing those things occurred because the Holy Spirit
right.
To occur. So sometimes I share, oh, I met this guy, he's in the Bible, you know, and I take the credit as opposed to saying, no, the Holy Spirit led me to that guy.
What a great point. Maybe we just say, thank you, Holy Spirit. And it maybe if you say thank you, because when somebody says thank you to, doesn't that motivate you to want to do it again?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
You know, one of the things that, you know, in the Old Testament, it was this, the relationship between man and God was through a priest, you know, and through this structure. But he told that in the future, I am going to have a relationship with you. And this is kind of the mechanism by which we have that relationship and are directed and. We don't have to have a priest that tells us.
What a great point. So in other words, especially for the Jews, they had to transition their thinking that instead of working through a priest, they're working directly through Jesus, but with the Holy Spirit in us. That's a great point. In fact, if you look in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31, that seems to be an emphasis. They all will know me, right? They all will know me. And they talk about the Holy Spirit. That's a great point. So maybe even especially important for Jewish Christians to be aware of the work of the Holy Spirit because they don't have a priest anymore. They have a priest. It's called Jesus, right? Very, very good. All right. So I'd say a take-home lesson. Now, probably as we go through the book, even though he will be mentioned in the text many, many times, it's possible that the teachers won't particularly point that out because he appears sort of incidentally. You have to almost be looking for it. But then when you start looking for it, it's like, oh my goodness. Great. Acts and the kingdom. All right. What's Jesus talking about in Acts 1 verse 3? Is he talking about the future plans for the church? Is he talking about correct doctrine? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. In Acts 1:6, the disciples were still confused about the meaning of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, the kingdom comes in a special way. The kingdom was already here, but the kingdom comes in a special way as the day of the Lord, as prophesied in Joel. In Acts chapter 10, the kingdom comes in another way, specifically to the Gentiles. In Acts 8, verse 12, you'll notice that Philip is proclaiming the kingdom of God. In Acts 14, 22, it says, we have to endure many hardships in order to enter the kingdom. That's interesting. In Acts 19, verse 8, he was persuading them. Paul was persuading them there in Ephesus, persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20, verse 25, Paul's preaching everywhere. What did I preach everywhere? I preached the kingdom of God. Again, another thing that you might not notice, the theme of the kingdom of God. Personally, if I hadn't looked, I've read Acts many times. I don't think I would have noticed how much the kingdom of God is being mentioned. Acts 28:23 and 31 again. Okay, great. Oops, what happened there? Oh, that's interesting. Okay, good. The next one, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we talked about Jesus, we talked about the kingdom of God. The next thing that's mentioned a lot in the book of Acts is growth. The story of Acts is the story of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as I'll read in a minute, actually happening. Well, basically, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Jerusalem, he says, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And really, in one sense, the book of Acts is the story of the church starting in Jerusalem and filling the Roman Empire. It hadn't completely filled the Roman Empire, but it had had at least, you know, little torches planted from all the way from the western to the eastern end of the Roman Empire. All right? And so growth is a major theme, the growth of the church. All right? Okay. For example, in Acts 2:41, it says 3,000 were added. In Acts 4:4, it says the number of disciples grew to 5,000. In Acts 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In Acts 5:28, it says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So they've gotten one third of the command in Acts 1:8, and they actually did that third there. Okay, great. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says, the number of disciples increased rapidly and a large number of priests were obedient. Now, for the younger people, you don't know this, but for the older people, you know that in our fellowship, we overemphasize numbers at a point in our fellowship. Yeah, it's true. That's true. All right? But it's not wrong to think about numbers. All right? It's wrong to overemphasize it. Okay? And we tend, you know, bad history, all right? We have some bad history, okay? We overemphasize numbers and to the loss of emphasizing, say, Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God's love and stuff like that, all right? So, okay, that's true. But on the other hand, thinking about the growth of the church, thinking about numbers and thinking about how God is working through just numbers of people, more and more people coming to God, it's there in Acts all over the place. So apparently, it's okay to think about that. In fact, it's probably a good idea to at least think something about that. Anyway, moving on. So a large number of priests were baptized, and the church was growing very fast. How many were there in Jerusalem by this time? Oh, my goodness. 10,000 or something like that in a city that was probably not much over 100,000. So that's a large percentage of people in Jerusalem. Of course, soon after that, sent all over. Acts 8:4, those scattered the word, preached the word wherever they went. Acts 9:31, the church grew in numbers throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, therefore essentially fulfilling the second of the three legs. Yes. Okay. Oops. Why is it doing that? All right. Great. Acts, yeah.
What are you saying, the second of the three legs? What legs are you?
All right, let me read Acts 1, verse 8. I just alluded to it. I quoted it from memory, so let me read it. Basically, you could say the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus has said here actually happening. Acts 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. All right? In all Judea and Samaria. And to the ends of the earth. So basically, you could say, if you like, that by Acts 9:31, they've essentially filled Judea and Samaria with the teaching, so that everybody in that region at least knew about Jesus and knew about the gospel and the opportunity for salvation. Okay, got it? Acts 11:24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts 16:5, all right. Okay. The church were strengthened in faith, and they grew daily in their numbers. I've got it right there. That's what I need to do is look there. Acts 17:6, it says, these men have caused trouble where? All over the world. All right. Yes, not literally. They were not in Lima, Peru. But there was no place called Lima, Peru. But basically, from their perspective, to them, the whole world was the Roman Empire, basically. Everything else, who cares about those people? They knew there were people outside the Roman Empire. All right, but, you know, for all practical purposes, what Jesus said they were going to do, they had made a very, very significant inroads towards doing it by Acts 17, which, I don't know, that's pretty awesome. Okay, another thing is the use of prophecy and pointing out the fulfillment of prophecy, something that it sticks out to me, all right? It happens fairly often. In Acts 1, verse 3, and also Acts 8, verse 34, we see mentioned the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. All right? In Acts 2, 17 through 21, we see Peter specifically saying what you're seeing right now is the fulfillment of what's prophesied in Joel chapter 2, 27 through 32. He doesn't say Joel chapter 2, 27 through 32. They didn't have that, but he says the prophet Joel, and he assumes that his hearers knew what that was. And by the way, talking about the Holy Spirit, who mentioned the whole, I think you mentioned that, you can see the scriptures I referenced earlier, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 30, Ezekiel 37, 11 through 28, where it's prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in the last days as the gospel is sent out. So that's confirming. I think you were the one who made that point, I think. Probably. Somebody out there did. Okay, great. Acts 2, 25, it's quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And Acts 2, 34, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1 and 4. Acts 3, he quotes from Isaiah 59 and Psalm 22. Etc. There's many, many other quotes. There's others in the notes. I'll be posting the notes. In Acts 3, he quotes from Genesis. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Acts 4, 8 through 12. He says, this is the fulfillment of the scripture. The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. Many, many other mentions of the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, great. Now, I'm ready to start actually going into, there's another slide about fulfillment of prophecy. Now we're ready to start Acts chapter 1. Now I normally go till close to the hour, but the most obvious place is for me to stop when I finish my introduction and then take up Acts chapter 1 after our break. Any questions before we have our break? Okay, so we'll take a 5-8 minute break. If you didn't sign up with Jan, please sign up in the back. If you didn't get muffins, please get some muffins, get some coffee. Hey, Ricky. Why I call Austin Corey? I've called Austin Corey like 3 or 4 different times. I don't know why. I'm pretty spacey this morning, unfortunately. Oops, that's on the tape.
Well,